morning. Thank you. In 1536, John Calvin was compelled to stay in Geneva against his will. In 1538, Calvin was expelled from Geneva against his will. In 1541, Calvin was recalled to Geneva against his will. When I first wrote those three sentences, it occurred to me that most people hearing or reading them for the first time might be apt to disbelieve them. But of course, they're all true. Anyone that has read much on the life of Calvin knows they're true, and yet I feel some sort of compelling reason to prove they're true, in much the same way I think Calvin felt a compelling need to explain to his closest friends his feelings about Geneva. You see, to understand the life of John Calvin rightly, you have to have an understanding of how Calvin viewed the importance of Geneva. You have to understand how he looked at his calling there. What I mean is this: to understand Calvin rightly, you must understand what Calvin believed about vocation and ministry and God's calling in his life. You see, Calvin held the view that God's plan for his life and his own personal plan for fulfillment and happiness might very well look like two completely different things. Calvin was willing to concede that God might want him to do something other than what he wanted. Now, the fact that Calvin believed that God might call him to a different place than what he wanted is easy enough to see in his initial call to Geneva. I made the point in our first lesson that Calvin had no desire to ever pastor in Geneva. When he was called or compelled to stay in Geneva by William Farrell, he was on his way to Strasbourg. He was on his way to Strasbourg to pursue a quiet life of scholarship. Oh, he wanted to be involved in the Reformation, make no mistake about that. But he wanted to be involved from the sidelines. He wanted to be involved from the comfortable vantage of an ivory tower of the scholar, who feels the freedom to commit and to comment and to criticize, but whose bacon is not actually in the fire. That doesn't mean he was necessarily afraid of danger. His bold little book had proven that that was not the case. Still, there is a difference in being in danger and being in danger in a particular place. There's something different about committing yourself to a particular flock of people. That was not something Calvin intended to do. He was not all that comfortable with the idea of staying in one place and learning the fears and foibles of a particular group of people. That is, however, it seems what God wanted. We all know the story of how it happened. Calvin was on his way to Strasbourg from Paris with his brother Antoine and his sister Marie when a war broke out between Charles V and Francis I. And that caused him to take a southerly detour down to Geneva. In his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin tells the story like this: that my object was not to acquire fame appeared from this, that immediately after I left Basel, no one there knew I was the author of the Institutes. Wherever else I have gone, I have taken care to conceal that I was the author, and have resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation. An imprecation that made me feel as if God from heaven had laid his hand upon me. As the most direct road to Strasbourg was shut up by wars, I resolved to pass quickly through Geneva without staying longer than a single night. Then someone recognized me and made me known to others. Upon this, Pharaoh, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, he proceeded to utter an imprecation, that's a curse, that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies if I should refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I stopped my journey. Wow. In other words, Calvin caved into the pressure Pharaoh put on him because he believed Pharaoh was speaking the very will of God toward him. Still, you can see by Calvin's own words that he had no intention of landing in Geneva. But land he did, and Pharaoh and the city council put him to work right away as a public lecturer. Now, when you think about this, he was not asked to be a pastor. He was not asked to interact with the council. He wasn't even asked to preach. He was simply asked to teach the Bible. I love the way Herman Sutterwise puts it. Any hope for peace in the academic climate of the college was gone forever. Until the day he died, Calvin would find no rest, even though he had always dreamed of living the ideal life of the scholar, burying himself in his studies far away from the worries of daily life. So Calvin was given the order to teach the Bible, and teach the Bible he did. He was accepted as a gifted Bible teacher right from the start. Those genuinely interested in the Bible thronged to listen to him speak, to hear his simple but elegant expositions of God's Word. They loved to hear him speak. They loved the way he made the Bible come alive. One printer in Basel wrote him in 1537 saying, "I hear you are lecturing with great usefulness and great applause on Paul's epistles." Still, Calvin was not asked to pastor or to preach, and to be perfectly honest with you, he was still a long way from being anything like a household name. Sutterwise notes that right after Calvin's arrival in Geneva, Farrell approached the city council about giving him a small salary to help sustain him, and the clerk who was taking minutes at the session meeting couldn't quite remember Calvin's name, and as a result, put into the minutes that Frenchman. I love that. Obviously, none of the council members realized early on just how important Calvin would later prove to be. It didn't take long for his extraordinary ability and intellect to shine through. One example will suffice, I think. In October 1536, the pastors at Geneva were asked by a number of pastors in Strasbourg to participate in a debate with a number of Catholics over the merits of the Reformation. Though Calvin was not a pastor, though he was the new guy on staff, he was asked to go along, presumably, to get his feet wet in disputations against Rome. Calvin sat and listened the whole time without speaking until one of the Catholics accused the Protestants of not knowing or understanding the Church Fathers. Before Calvin realized what he had done, he responded to the Catholic making the charge by reeling off a long string of quotes and their exact locations that left all of those listening, even William Farrell, with their mouths hanging open in shock. The Catholic opponent was so thunderstruck by the breadth of Calvin's knowledge that the Protestants won the debate, not so much on the basis of what they argued, but by the fact that the Catholics were gun-shy from then on of bringing anything up. They no longer thought they knew more than their Protestant counterparts. Calvin's stock in Geneva doubled. Near the end of that same year, the city council decided to go ahead and make him a pastor along with Farrell and Verrett. And Calvin conceded to their wishes. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Calvin was chosen as a pastor in Geneva, though he had no degree in theology and had never even been examined. Two things that he personally believed were absolutely essential. Of course, most people don't write a best-selling book on theology 3 years after they're converted. Calvin was a different kind of person. One of his friends, Du Tillet, even questioned whether his call was from God at all. This Du Tillet had been involved in the Reformation, and it had finally gone back to Rome, and he was constantly trying to hurt Calvin. Listen to this. The matter of divine calling was so fundamental for Calvin that one who really wanted to hurt him did best to attack him on this very point. Louis Du Tillet, an ex-friend of Calvin, who went back to Catholicism, apparently knew this well. He wrote Calvin, "I wonder whether you have actually been called by God or just by men." He repeated the same thing later that December when he wrote, "I can only conclude that you have not received a call to the ecclesiastical office from God." What a horrible thing to say to someone. How painful that must have been for Calvin to be attacked by his old friend who had now deserted both him and the Reformation. Calvin responded this way, as best he could. "As to my resuming the charge, I was in no hurry to do so. But then the most moderate of them all threatened me that the Lord would find me out as he did Jonah, and then added words something like these, 'Suppose to yourself that the church be lost through your fault alone.'" Can you imagine someone saying that to you? "Suppose that the church be lost through your fault alone." What better course of repentance lies open to you than to dedicate yourself wholly to the Lord? You are endowed with such gifts. With what conscience can you decline the ministry which is offered to you? Calvin continues, "I didn't know what else to do. I concluded that I had no alternative but to follow that which I thought was pointed out to me by the servants of God. I had hoped to gain a livelihood for myself in some private station, but I have since decided that the will of God was otherwise disposed." I love that. And it gives you some insight into Calvin's heart and mind. Now, I've been making the point that Calvin was called to Geneva against his will. He was pressured to go there contrary to his will to take up ministry in Geneva. Now, I wouldn't want you to get the mistaken idea that he was immediately loved by everybody. He wasn't. His gift of preaching was recognized immediately, but even that had its critics. Still, most people recognized his preaching and teaching were something special. Crowds flocked to hear him speak. Other areas of his pastoral ministry and oversight were much less appreciated. He and Farrell were opposed from the start with regard to the issue of church discipline. Now, I want to simplify what happened regarding the issue of church discipline between 1536 and 1538. I want to do that for the sake of time and because those of you that are interested in this portion of history will want to study that issue more closely than I have time to dedicate to the subject. From the time Calvin became a pastor in Geneva in 1536, he and Farrell wanted to impose a measure of discipline on the church. But the congregation at Geneva was a rowdy bunch. Interspersed among the faithfully reformed there were a number of Anabaptists and libertines. Now, Calvin had no intention of establishing anything like a police state either then or even later. And one of the most infuriating things you can ever read about Calvin is for some critic to call him the Ayatollah of Geneva. That just makes me want to spit. What he did want to do, was to impose a consistent measure of discipline that would touch the heart of the people in Geneva. What Calvin wanted was what Jesus had argued for in Matthew 18. To Calvin, the institution of church discipline was not only crucial to maintaining church order, it was commanded biblically. And it had, in addition to everything else, the threefold design of protecting Christ's honor, bringing the sinful to repentance, and protecting the naive from the influence of notorious sinners. Calvin and Farrell's plan to bring discipline to the city of Geneva had a three-pronged design. It involved catechizing the young, having believers agree to a common confession of faith, and instituting discipline through the sacraments. Now, the first part of that went off without a hitch. Calvin produced a catechism to train Geneva's children and new converts in the rudiments of the faith. If you're interested in reading about it, this is the book, same book, a little different cover. I should just say one thing about his children's catechism. It's not quite like the shorter catechism. It's 38 pages long. And some of his answers go on for 5, 6, 7 paragraphs. Now, can you imagine being an 11-year-old and having somebody ask you a question and your answer taking 12 minutes to respond? Of course, Calvin didn't have any children at that point. Later on, he would hone it down a bit. The pastors at Geneva recommended that they produce a confession of faith, a confession to which everyone in Geneva was expected to subscribe. The pastors at Geneva recommended that those refusing to subscribe to the confession be expelled from the city. Finally, the pastors divided the city up into various wards and chose elders to shepherd the people. They were expected to encourage their people, to help catechize their children, to warn those engaged in scurrilous behavior that they needed to repent or be excommunicated. In other words, Calvin expected the elders to be involved in their people's lives. Now, at first, the council agreed with Calvin and Farrell about forcing the city to subscribe to the approved confession of faith. But later on, they changed their minds when they found out not very many people wanted to sign it. Calvin and Farrell, of course, blasted the council from their pulpits and promised, this is where the trouble starts, promised to withhold the Lord's Supper from those failing to subscribe to the confession. But then in January 1538, the council decided that no person could be barred from the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to think about the implications of that. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say, how you live, we're not going to keep you from participating in the Lord's Supper. That, I think, was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, the issue of the Lord's Supper is really where the fight is. Calvin wanted the church to take the Lord's Supper every time the word was preached, at a minimum once a week. But the council decided that once a week was too Romish and that the Lord's Supper should only be distributed once a month. Now, to understand this next part, you have to understand there were 4 churches in Geneva, in the 4 quarters of the town. 4 churches. It was all one church, but it was like different campuses. Calvin responded by saying, okay, once a month, that's fine. And we'll have the 4 churches cycle through communion each month. First church will take it the first week, the second church will take it the second week, the third church will take it the third week, and so on. Of course, the council saw immediately that pretty much meant having the Lord's Supper every week. And it responded against Calvin by deciding that the Lord's Supper could only be celebrated once a quarter. Now, let me ask you, who does it look like is in charge? So it hardly looks like he's the Ayatollah of Geneva at this point. Still, things might have worked out had not the newly elected council members tried to bring the sacraments completely under the control of the council. they decided they were going to make the ministers follow the exact same policies of the city of Bern, on whom they depended for protection. As a result, the council demanded that their preachers baptize using a font and that they serve only unleavened bread in communion. Now, this is going to strike you as really odd. Calvin believed that the type of bread used or the type of wine used fell under the category of things indifferent. He didn't care what kind of bread. He didn't care if they used white wine in communion. It's a symbol. And he just didn't care. He thought it was not worth arguing about. So technically speaking, the ministers didn't really care about the new rules imposed. What they cared about was the council trying to take over things that biblically fell under the supervision of pastors. One of the four preachers in the city, a man named Eli Korot, protested so loudly against the council from his pulpit that the council forbade him to preach at all. The next Sunday, he entered the pulpit anyway and was arrested and carried off to prison. Calvin and the other preachers protested his arrest and announced that they were not going to administer the sacraments during the upcoming Easter service. They too were forbidden to preach. The next Sunday, Calvin and Farrell both mounted their pulpits and announced that not only were they no longer going to administer the sacraments, but they were no longer going to even preach the word. That was the last straw for the council. They ordered Calvin and Farrell both out of the city in 3 days. Calvin was fired. Calvin left the next day. He left so fast that he didn't even take his library with him. Now, I've already established for you the one thing that was really precious to Calvin was his library. But he left so fast, he didn't even take it with him. He went first to the city of Bern, Geneva's neighboring city and protector, and tried to argue there against his dismissal. He still felt God's design on his call to Geneva, and he feared giving it up too quickly. The council at Bern refused to intercede. He went back to Geneva to collect his things, but was forbidden to enter the city. He was a stranger in a foreign land once again. So he went to Strasbourg, the place he had originally been headed 3 years before when he had stopped for the night in Geneva. 26 years later, on his deathbed, Calvin remembered the day. They chased me away like a dog. At Strasbourg, he stayed with friends until his friend Martin Bucer, the pastor there, arranged for him to take the pastorate of a small French refugee congregation already in the city. He threw himself into the work and there managed to work out a system of biblical discipline that actually worked. The refugees there blossomed and grew under his extraordinary preaching. They learned to love holiness and biblical discipline and the order that Calvin implemented. Sinners were confronted and repented. Children grew up being catechized. The sacraments were protected against blatant sinners, and the word was preached with power and conviction. The French church at Strasbourg grew, and John Calvin grew as well. Under the discipleship of Martin Bucer, Calvin learned how to pastor a flock. He learned how to listen to people. He learned how to reach out to them and pray for them. He learned how to ache when they ached, and he learned to be patient with their failures, even as he urged them on to holiness. All the while, Geneva was coming apart at the seams. Rivalries in the town caused it to go through dozens of pastors quickly. There was a measure of disorder and anarchy, and for a while it appeared Geneva might leave the Reformation altogether. It didn't help the next year when a Cardinal Sadoleto wrote an open letter to Geneva urging the people there to throw off the Reformation and come back to Rome. Sadoleto argued that Geneva had fallen on hard times because of its rejection of Catholicism and because of the schismatic nature of its reformers. The people at Geneva wanted to respond to Sadoleto's letter, But there wasn't anybody in the city left that was up to the challenge. There was no one like Calvin capable of mounting an intelligent, well-ordered response to Sadoleto. So the council at Geneva appealed to Calvin in Strasbourg to write a response to Sadoleto. Now, when you think about that, they fired him, and then when they needed someone to be able to write a decent response, they wrote him a letter. Would you mind responding to this letter by Sadoleto? And surprisingly, Calvin agreed. And he wrote what turned out to be an absolute masterpiece. If you've never read any John Calvin at all, this is a good place to start. The first half of the little booklet is Cardinal Sadoleto's letter to the city of Geneva, begging them to come back to Catholicism. And the second half of the book is Calvin's answer to Sadoleto. And it is just extraordinary. Easy to read, easy to follow, beautifully done. It's just an incredible book. I consider this to be one of the 10 best theological books ever written. And it was a letter, but it's absolutely extraordinary. It was so compelling that it stopped the movement back to Rome in its tracks. It also caused the people of Geneva to reconsider what they had done. Before long, they appealed to Calvin to come back to Geneva and take up his pastorate there. He said no. The council in Geneva then appealed to Peter Verrett, one of Calvin's dearest friends, to try to get Calvin to return. Verrett wrote Calvin a letter recommending Calvin go back to Geneva. Calvin said no. Listen to what he wrote back. I read the passage of your letter, not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend that I go back to Geneva on that ground. Why not go ahead and suggest a public crucifixion? For it would be far preferable to die all at once than to be tormented for a long period of time in that place. Therefore, my dear Verrett, if you wish me well, make no mention of this again. He's fairly forceful. Finally, Geneva appealed to William Farrell to appeal to Calvin. Farrell had already taken a pastorate in a nearby city. I suppose they figured that he had convinced Calvin once before. Perhaps he could do it again. Calvin said no. He wrote back to William Farrell. Whenever I call to mind the state of wretchedness in which my life was spent when there, my very soul shudders at the thought of returning. And that's not taking into account the disquietude by which you and I were perpetually tossed up and down and driven from one side to another. I know indeed from experience that the present life is appointed as a field of conflict. But at the same time, when I recall the torture with which my conscience was racked at that time, how much anxiety continually boiled over in me, pardon me if I dread that place as having about it a sense of fatality. So long, therefore, as I was bound hand and foot, I preferred to suffer to the utmost extremity than for one moment to entertain the changing of my abode. But now, by the favor of God, I'm delivered. Why should I plunge myself once more into that whirlpool? Geneva stayed after Farrell to stay after Calvin. He wrote him several times, and every single time, Calvin said no. I can make no other reply than that which I have given. There is no place under heaven of which I have a greater dread. Not because I have hated it, but because I see so many difficulties in that quarter to which I do feel myself unequal. Whenever the recollection of former times recurs to my mind, I cannot but shudder threw out with heartfelt alarm at the thought that I may be forced to expose myself a second time to a whole array of contest. Finally, Farrell went to see Calvin face to face on behalf of Geneva, and Farrell relented and agreed to go back. But he didn't rush. In fact, it took him a full year to get his affairs in order. He wasn't in any real hurry because he knew he would be in Geneva the rest of his life, however long that might be. Besides, he was going back to Geneva with a newfound sense of patience and resolve, and he was going back to Geneva with something he didn't have when he left: a wife. When Calvin made it back to Geneva in 1541, after he had agreed to go back, he apologized for being a bit late. This is one of my favorite Calvin stories ever. The first Sunday back, he mounted the pulpit at St. Peter's Cathedral and opened his Bible. The auditorium, the chapel, was completely packed. The congregation braced itself for the public chastisement that it both expected and deserved from the vindicated and victorious Calvin. But that's not what happened. Instead, Calvin asked them to open their Bibles to the exact same place he had left off 3 years before. A sort of, "Now the last time we were together." It was Calvin's way of taking up right where he had left off, as if he had never been gone. And the rest is history. Calvin stayed in Geneva till he died in 1564, 23 years, and instituted his vision for a Christian city. He did not always get what he wanted, and he offered his resignation dozens of times, only to have it refused and to have his heart stomped on publicly. He was mistreated and abused and loved and admired. He was both hated and honored. He buried his wife there. He buried his only child there. And when he died in 1564, he was buried there, and he insisted on being buried in an unmarked grave. So when you go to Geneva today, you won't find a grave marker with Calvin's name on it. Partly that was because he didn't want his grave to become a monument, and partly because I think not having a grave in any one location sort of gives a person the feeling that Calvin is buried everywhere in Geneva. Only a few months after Calvin's death, August 1564 to be precise, Theodore Beza composed a preface for a posthumous French edition of Calvin's commentary on the Book of Joshua. It included a short biography of the Reformer. Describing the death of Calvin, Beza recalled the sadness that invaded Geneva on the announcement of the death of the prophet of God. This is what Beza says. "The following night and day after as well, there was an extraordinary amount of weeping in the city. For the body of the city mourned for the prophet of God. The poor flock of the church wept the departure of its faithful shepherd, and the Genevan school lamented the loss of its true doctor and master. And all in general wept for their true father and consoler, the Lord God Almighty." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I suppose every one of us has been called at one time or another to a ministry that didn't exactly thrill us. A ministry that tested our faith and tested our endurance and caused us to think long and hard about what we want and what you want. And Father, I think more than any other lesson from the life of Calvin, this one drives us to our knees. All of us have defiant hearts that want what we want when we want it, and we want what we want with no consideration for what you might actually want. So, Father, direct our hearts. Wrap up our minds and bodies and lives in your will to such a degree that regardless of what we want personally, your will be done. And we say that not frivolously, not flippantly. We really mean that we want to be servants that fulfill whatever it is you want us to do. And we ask that you do that, not so that we'll be glorified, but so that the Lord Jesus himself will be glorified and his kingdom will be extended world without end. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've got a couple of minutes. We can take some questions if you'd like. You just remember, I'm deaf and you have to yell at me. I'm good with that. Yes.
The council before they threw it out.
Authoritarian.
Yeah. So, where were they theologically? Had they just not gotten really to
it? It's hard exactly to explain the way the government in Geneva works. They had a council of 200, which was the big body. And then they had a smaller council that had like 70 in it. That was considered to be the consistory. So things kind of funneled up. It was a little bit like a presbytery, I think you could say, the council of 200. Except in Geneva, they didn't consider there to be any separation between church and state at all. But Calvin's argument was that from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. The pastors are stewards of the mysteries of God. And therefore, for the city council to presume it could take away from the pastors the authority to hold or withhold just didn't work.
So remind me of the timeline where they separate. I mean, where is Henry VIII? Where are we on the timeline with Henry separating from the church?
Henry VIII is, he's in the same time period. He's a little bit later.
Okay.
Mary's a little bit later. Okay. 10, 11 years, something like that.
So that schism happened. So they
yeah.
didn't have that concept.
Exactly right.
Okay.
And what you see, really, Henry VIII sort of follows a, I got to be generous here. A different form.
Still,
yeah,
the,
that's right.
The separation.
Yeah, that's right. Anybody else? Okay, now listen. If you love people in your life, give them this book. How's that for a sell? It's a great little book. If you really want an introduction to quality Reformation literature, this is a great place to start. It's easy to read. He wrote it so the masses could understand it, but he whacked Sadoleto so bad. I mean, he really, in East Texas, we would say kicked his rear end, but you can't say that church, so I won't. But he really did deliver in this great, this is a great little book, great place for you to start. Lord bless you. I'll see you.